Let's sing How Firm a Foundation.
In His excellence. We are continuing our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter exposition of the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew 10, and we stopped right in the middle of the chapter last week because we came across a phrase in verse 23 that is a very controversial verse. And so I said, well, we'll just wait until next week and start right there. The last couple of weeks, I have been preparing you for the fact that Matthew, more so than the other three Gospels, really lays out Jesus' eschatology. Eschaton, the Greek word for last things. Eschatology, words about last things. And eschatology is a topic that some folks are a little afraid of. Some folks don't want to approach. The conference in Texas, where I was invited to teach on eschatology for 5 days last year, one of the pastors that was supposed to be at the conference expressed concern because he said, you know, eschatology really divides people. When you talk about last times, there are so many ideas and so many theories and so many concepts that it divides people. So he wasn't comfortable with the idea of a 5-day conference where there was somebody teaching eschatology consistently through the week. What we found out at the end of the week was that it didn't divide anybody at all. In fact, it united us, because the approach that I take to eschatology is just the same approach we take to every other biblical topic, which is, what does the Bible say? Let's start with what it says, and then let's get as close as we can to the original writer's meaning. Let's get as close as we can to what the apostles were telling us. And if we can all agree that the words on the page mean what they say and say what they mean, then there's a whole lot less disagreement. Now, in some Reformed circles, when it comes to the topic of eschatology, they have a tendency to sort of jettison all of the hermeneutic principles that they hold to so firmly when they're talking soteriology. That was a whole lot of big words. You want me to unpack that for you? Basically, what I mean is this. When you're talking to anybody who comes out of a Reformed, Sovereign Grace, Calvinistic stripe, when questions of how people get saved come up, they're really specific with the text. And they will go to Ephesians 1, as they should. And they'll say, look, here's the language of God's sovereign predestination and election before the foundation of the world. And they should. Or they'll go to Romans 9 and they will talk very clearly from the text about God choosing particular people so that the election of grace will stand. And they'll talk about two babies in a womb and how God loved Jacob and how he rejected Esau right there in the womb before they had done any good or evil, proof yet again of God's electing grace. And they should. They'll go to all the texts that talk about salvation. And they'll be real specific with the language in the verse because the language in those passages is the language of sovereign grace and election and predestination and Jesus dying for the elect. And the language of the Bible is that God chose names and wrote them down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. And so Reformed folk, when they're talking about how people get saved, will argue from those texts, and their argument is, it says this. And that is how they should argue. But then the question of eschatology comes up. And those self-same people will say, well, it says this, but what it means is... And next thing you know, they're injecting meaning into the text. They have changed their approach completely. They changed their hermeneutic completely from let's concentrate on what it says to let's interpret what we think it means. Well, I don't do that. We're going to go with what the text says. Not only what it says in plain language and plain words, but we have to think about the context, the historical context, the grammatical context, and all that. Now, when Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 10, he is speaking to Israelites, he's speaking to Jews, who have the entire what we would call the Old Testament, which is the only extant scripture at the time that Jesus' ministry is occurring. And Israel has this long, rich history of prophet after prophet after prophet saying the same thing. They all say that Israel has rebelled against God, that they are a hard-hearted and a stiff-necked people, that they have broken his laws, that they have ignored his Sabbaths, and so God has driven the northern 10 tribes out of their land, taken them into the Assyrian captivity so that the land will keep its Sabbaths, so that the land will keep its rest. God is punishing Israel for the many ways that they have rebelled against him. But every single prophet in the Old Testament, without exception, across the board, speaks with one voice and says, but God's not done with Israel. They all say that. So when Jesus appears on the planet, especially as we're reading through Matthew, which is clearly the most Jewish of the four Gospels, Matthew is Jewish, he's writing to a Jewish audience, it's why he makes more references to the prophets than any of the other three, because he's really emphasizing that Jesus the Messiah come to the planet is the continuation of God's promises to Israel, which is why at the beginning of chapter 10, we read that Jesus sent out the 12 and said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go to any of the Samaritans, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, it can only mean in this particular historic context, it can only mean go affirm what all the prophets have already said. The prophets, with one unified voice, have all predicted that there is a kingdom coming that belongs to Israel and that David's greater son is going to sit over that united kingdom. That's what all the prophets say. So then Jesus appears on the stage of history. And he is the Messiah, which he proves over and over again with miracles that no man could possibly do. Driving out devils, raising the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, doing miracles that no human being can do. And he says that these testify to the fact that he is who he says he is. Therefore, he is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But he is also the Son of David, which is why Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy that traces Jesus back to David, because he is David's greater son. So if you're a first century Israelite and you see David's greater son appear, what's the first thing you're thinking? You're going, oh good, kingdom. Here it comes. It's all going to happen. Now, as we've seen from several different passages, Jesus made it clear that he came to do the redemptive work that God sent him to do, but one thing he did not do while he was here was take up the reins of government. Despite the fact that that's exactly what Isaiah said he would do. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Okay, was a child born? Yep. Son given? Yes. Was he called the Mighty Father, the Prince of Peace? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Did he take up the reins of government?
No.
No. So what are we going to say? Was Isaiah 80% right? Or in fact, is Jesus going to fulfill absolutely everything that the prophets have said? He just hasn't fulfilled all of it yet. Now, we as Christians should have no problem with the notion of he hasn't done it yet, because I personally believe he's coming back. Amen. And I hope you believe that.
Yes. Wouldn't be Christian otherwise.
Wouldn't be Christian otherwise. But he hasn't come back yet. But has that changed my expectation? No. I'm fully confident he's coming back. He's been gone 2,000 years. But is he coming back?
Yes.
Well, yeah. My whole life is firmly resting in the reality that he's coming back. My anticipation is he's coming back. My hope is in the reality that he's coming back, which Paul calls the blessed hope of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what I'm waiting for. He's coming back. So, if 2,000 years of him not coming back hasn't changed my expectation that he'll be back, should 3,000 years of God's promises to Israel, some of which remain unfulfilled, cause us to say they're not going to be fulfilled? Well, no, not if we're going to be consistent. Instead, I believe absolutely everything that the Bible says, everything that the Bible predicts, everything that the prophets have said, because those same prophets also predicted the coming of Messiah. And that happened. So do I believe everything else they said about what God is going to do with Israel? Yeah, I believe every single word of it. And so that becomes the foundation for the whole rest of my eschatology. The whole rest of my understanding of what the Bible says about future events is guided by the reality of what the Old Testament prophets have said, of the Old Testament prophecies that have already come true, and what is still remaining that the Old Testament prophets have predicted. Because the New Testament prophets and apostles, when they speak about a future to come, are constantly weaving in those same prophetic promises into their eschatology. So what happens far too often in modern eschatology is that people ignore all that Old Testament stuff, and they just look at what the New Testament writers write, and then they try to pigeonhole that into a 21st century Gentile church context. And when you do that, you can't help but do damage to the text, because you're not genuinely looking at the context. You're truncating the context in order to support a theory. You got all that?
Yep.
Did you follow all that? Okay. Let me make one more quick point. In eschatological circles, in theological circles, there are basically three eschatological approaches to what the Bible says. I don't believe that the Bible teaches three different eschatological approaches. I believe the Bible only teaches one. I don't believe that Jesus was schizophrenic or that he disagreed with the prophets. They are all saying one thing with one voice, predicting one outcome. As a consequence, my approach to eschatology has always been, I don't plan to teach you multiple different theories and ideas, because that's just going to jumble up your head and confuse you. We're just going to do what we always do, which is concentrate on, but what does the Bible say? And wherever that ends up leading us eschatologically, then that's where we end up. Okay? I have often been asked if I hold to a particular eschatological view. Are you amillennial? Are you premillennial? Are you postmillennial? Are you panmillennial? It's all going to pan out. Are you preteristic? Are you... People ask these things. And the truth of the matter is, I don't really adhere to any of those systems, because any system ultimately does some amount of damage to the text, because you end up reading the text through your system. So when I'm talking about continuity when dealing with Israel, I'll sound very dispensational. And people go, ah, there he's dispensational. And then I'll talk about the ongoing effects of the Abrahamic covenant and how Paul says in the book of Galatians that the law coming and going did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. And I talk about the continuity of that one covenant that multiple different covenants fall into. And people will say, ah, you're covenantal. I say, no, I'm not. All I care about is what the text says. And if in exploring the text I sound sort of dispensational, okay. If in exploring the text I sound kind of covenantal at some point, okay. The only thing I'm never going to sound is preteristic, which two people in the room understood. But I'm not a preterist, okay? We are going to start reading in verse 16 for familiarity's sake, which will get us to verse 23. And then we're going to go to Luke 21. Let me explain why we're going to do that this morning. Matthew 24 is sort of the quintessential eschatological passage in the book of Matthew. And Matthew 24 starts with the apostles asking Jesus, after he points at the temple and says, not one stone is going to be left on another. After he says all that, they say, well, when? When is that going to happen? And what's the sign of your coming? Because he keeps talking about his coming. He's there with them, but he keeps talking about his coming. His parousia, his revelation of himself. And so they say, okay, so there's some other coming that's going to happen, some revelation of yourself still coming at some point in the future. When will that happen? That's how Matthew 24 begins. Well, it's also the same way that Luke 21 begins. Luke 21 is the parallel passage to Matthew 24 and covers much of the same material. But, and this is where it gets really interesting, it also includes the language from Matthew 10. And so that helps us understand verse 23 of Matthew 10, because verse 23 of Matthew 10 is very controversial if you pull it from its context, not at all controversial if you just let the scripture interpret the scripture. That was indeed all introduction, and you know the rule. Matthew 10, starting at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated by all on account of my name, for it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Okay, there's that coming of the Son of Man language again. But then there's a delimiter to it where he says, you won't finish going through all the cities of Israel before the coming of the Son of Man. And so that has caused many, many people to take that verse from its context and use it as a proof text for their particular theories, one of which is the theory I just mentioned called preterism. Let me briefly tell you what preterism is. Preterism postulates the idea that everything that is predictive, everything that is prophetic in the Bible, was wrapped up as of 70 AD. In 70 AD, Titus the Roman general came steaming into Jerusalem, and sure enough, not only conquered Jerusalem, and not only crucified thousands of people, but he also destroyed the temple. And there are a lot of different stories, some apocalyptic, some perhaps true, about exactly why Titus did what he did. The theory was that there was gold between the stones of the temple, and that one of the reasons he tore down the stones was in hope of burning out and getting all the gold out of the temple. Whatever his rationale was, what Jesus predicted happened. Not one stone was left on another stone. Well, to this very day, if you go over to Israel, you can stand at the Wailing Wall, which is one of the last retaining walls of the ancient temple, which is why they revere that wall so very much. And so that's why there's so much political consternation over there about the fact that the Jews want to rebuild their temple. Of course they do. They can't continue their religious service without their temple. They can't sacrifice their lambs or their red heifers. They can't keep the temple service without a temple. So, of course, they would want to rebuild the temple. The question is, how are they going to rebuild it where there is right now a Muslim mosque? You can see the tension. Okay, so ever since 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, since that point, according to the preterists, there's no more prophecy waiting to be fulfilled. In fact, they say that Jesus returned the same way as all those predictions, I'm going to come, the coming, the revelation, the parousia of Christ, happened at 70 AD, they say. And they say that he came back in judgment, and he judged Israel, and he judged Jerusalem, and that's pretty much that. So there's nothing left in the Bible that's of a prophetic nature that still needs to be fulfilled. It's all wrapped up, it's all done as of 70 AD. And they have very complex systems to explain all of the different stuff in the book of Revelation so that they can push everything back to pre-70 AD. So that's preterism. That's why I said I'm not a preterist. Because Daniel's predictions, the book of Revelation's predictions, all that talks about a series of kingdoms on the planet that culminate in a 10-nation confederacy, during which time Jesus comes back to the planet and sets up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And Jesus did not set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed in 70 AD. That's a big hole in the preterist theory. Now, there are some very famous writers and preachers out there who are preterist. Several years ago, R.C. Sproul wrote a book that was so preteristic that he had to go on his radio program and start explaining to people that he was only a partial preterist, because he knew that if he was full preterist, a whole lot of his following was going to go, sorry, can't hang with you anymore. That would be the group response, sorry, I can't hang with you anymore, because the group is kind of hip. Anyways, anybody here familiar with Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man? Okay, full preterist. His last couple of books, his fictional books on end times, because I love it when people fictionalize the Bible. Anyways, so he's written a couple of fictional books about the end times that are just firmly, unquestionably preterist. But I can't see that in the Bible. You have to do a whole lot of twisting to get there. But if you are a preterist, you're going to go to Matthew 10:23 and read, "But whenever they persecute you in this city," and you're going to say, "Well, that is said to these 12 apostles and to them specifically. Then flee to the next city, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Well, if he's writing to those people in particular, well, then they in their lifetime have to see the return of Christ. And since some of them would have still been around in 70 AD, that would have been the return of Christ. They would have seen the coming of Christ in their own lifetime. Ta-da, I've proven preterism. The problem is they haven't looked at the larger context. They've taken that verse out of context and read it to fit their system. This is why it's so important to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Go to Luke 21. Keep your finger there in Matthew 10. We'll get back to it. Go to Luke 21, and we're going to spend the majority of the morning in Luke 21. And you're going to see not only the language of Matthew 24, which we will discuss in more detail when we get to Matthew 24, but you're going to see the language of Matthew 10. And so Luke is going to put that statement, that phrase, into an eschatological context for us. And what you're going to see is that the coming he's speaking of is a coming in glory to establish the kingdom. In other words, when Luke recites it, he pushes it off into the future. You got that? Now we'll talk about the implications then of that in the Matthew verse. So let's start in Luke 21. Verse 5. "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be torn down.' And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" Keep your finger there and turn to Matthew 24. We'll be right back in Luke, so hold on there. Matthew 24, verse 1. I enjoy the sound of paper flipping. That's just such a nice sound. We haven't gone completely digital yet. I'm so glad. Oh, sure, you. You're young and hip. I'm old and crusty. I like paper. All right, Matthew 24, verse 1. Have I killed enough time? Everybody there? All right, good. Right at verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. Same thing we just read in Luke. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." And the whole rest of Matthew 24 is answering the question, when are you coming back? When are these things going to happen? The fall of the temple. And then what are going to be the signs of your coming and the signs of the end of the age? The rest of Matthew 24 answers those questions. Go back to Luke 21. Do you see the parallel? In verse 5, they were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. And he said, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days are coming in which there will not be one stone left upon another, which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, then therefore, when therefore will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" So the context is the same. The question is the same. And it is in this context that Luke cites the parallel to what we just read in Matthew 10, which means that what we read in Matthew 10 is in the context of the last days. You understand all that? Let's read it. Verse 8. "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am,' and 'the time is at hand,' but do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances," King James says wars and rumors of wars, "do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end does not follow immediately behind it." We'll talk about this more as we get into Matthew 24, but he's starting to answer their question, what are going to be the signs? And he says, well, there are going to be signs. Matthew extrapolates more and says, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. And then he says, but the end is not yet. He says, these are birth pangs that are leading up to the introduction of the age to come. So there's going to be wars and disturbances, but don't be terrified by these things. They must first take place, but the end does not follow immediately. And he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation." That's ethnos against ethnos. In other words, ethnic group against ethnic group. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Boy, is that being amped up in the world right now or not? There's also going to be great earthquakes in various places. There will be plagues. There will be famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, look at this, it's exactly what we just read out of Matthew 10. "They will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your mind not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name." So that's exactly what we just read out of Matthew. So now, what you have to understand about Matthew versus Luke is that Matthew was not necessarily writing all the sayings of Jesus chronologically. Luke tells Theophilus right at the beginning of his gospel that he's writing in order to set these things in order. Luke then, being familiar with Matthew and with Mark, being familiar with the fact that they had already written, Luke apparently talked to the eyewitnesses. He certainly indicates that. And then his goal was to give us some kind of sort of chronology to these things. And so when Luke quotes this section from Matthew 10, He places it in the context of this conversation that Jesus is having with his apostles when they have asked him the question, what's going to be the sign of your coming? What are the signs of the end? So he tells them, well, there are going to be some signs, but it's not the end yet, but just get ready. Wars, rumors of war, famine, pestilence, nation against nation, famines, floods, earthquakes, plagues. Unbelievably bad times are coming your way. But then he says, but the end's not yet. That's not the end. Those are the birth pangs building up to the end. And then specifically says, but before all that happens, you will be delivered up. So now he's talking directly to those apostles and saying, you're going to be delivered up before any of that even happens. Okay, now that alone completely undermines preterism. Because he just said, you're going to be delivered up and killed before all this end time stuff even happens. He differentiated between the two. But what he does tell them is the same thing that Matthew cites, simply in a different context, that you are going to be delivered up and you are going to be given over to the judges and you are going to be scourged and you are going to be betrayed. Well, if you go back and you look at the history of the apostles, pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs and read through it. The first couple chapters are devoted to best history and tradition of what happened to every one of these apostles. And except for John, who ends up banished to the Isle of Patmos, who we're told by Polycarp was banished by the Emperor Domitian, and since we know that the Emperor Domitian reigned 80s AD into about 96, 97 AD, since we know that's the reign of Domitian, we have a pretty good sense of when John was on the Isle of Patmos. It had to have been during that period of time, which means, by the way, that he received the revelation after 70 AD. That's also kind of a problem for the preterists. But history tells us, Polycarp tells us, because he was a disciple of John's, he tells us that John was on the Isle of Patmos. Now, John is the only one who apparently lived to an old age. Every one of the other 11 apostles, what Jesus predicted, happened. They were delivered up, they were scourged, they were killed, they were martyred for their testimony. Not a one of them had a peaceful old age death in their bed at home surrounded by loved ones. Some of them had their skin peeled off just to get them to recant. All they had to say was, never mind, we made it up, and they could keep their skin. Thomas, said to have gone into the areas of India, driven through with spears. Best tradition says that when Peter was crucified, that he refused to be crucified right side up because that was too good a crucifixion, because that was the way Jesus was crucified. He insisted on being crucified upside down. My point being, every one of the apostles died horrific martyrs' deaths. And astoundingly, all they had to do was say, never mind, and they could keep their lives. And yet nowhere in history do you find that any single one of them ever recanted. Not a one of them ever said, never mind, we made it up. And can you imagine the field day that the critics of Christ would have had if one of them had just said something? They'd have run with that. That's all we'd ever hear. We'd hear about the time that Thaddeus gave up Jesus. Different guy, Thaddeus. Sorry. That's all we would read about. We would read about the time that one of the apostles said, never mind, we made it up, and yet you don't find that anywhere in history. When you think about the vested interest that the Jews had in stopping this preaching, because after all, if Jesus is who he said he was, if he did get up from the grave, then everything he said about them is true, and they are whitewashed sepulchers, and they can't escape the fires of hell, and he has undermined their authority over the people, which is how they were making themselves rich. If Jesus is actually who he said he was, they're in terrible trouble, both now and eternally. So they have a vested interest in stopping the preaching. Rome, this Jesus is walking around saying, and the Christians are repeating it, that Caesar is not God. That undermines their entire political system. So they have a vested interest in stopping the preachment. So would they have ever glommed on to any declaration that it was all a made-up story? Of course they would. That's all we'd hear about these days. But it doesn't exist. which I find unbelievable, because let's be honest. If me and Thaddeus and Jamie get together in a room and construct a lie, and we lie and we know we're lying, and we're just making up some really great lie, and we bring it back here, we might be able to convince all of you of the lie, because we're in lockstep on our lie. But you separate us, take us to different continents, and then start torturing us for a lie we know is a lie, you don't think Micah's going to give it up? I mean, at some point, he's going to break. He's going to go, never mind, this is a lie. We're lying. You can stop peeling my skin off now. You can let me out of the boiling oil. We made it up. That's going to happen. There's no way that I'm going to hold out. There's no way Jamie's going to hold out. Especially, of course, we live in the day and age of internet and instant communication. But think 2,000 years ago. You could recant over in India, and nobody in Jerusalem's even going to know you did it. You could recant in India and then come back home and go, oh, yeah, I told them. Oh, yeah. Told them all about it. Oh, yeah. And no one's going to know. Honor among thieves. Just get together and keep the lie going. Among the apostles, among the eyewitnesses, among the people who saw him risen, never once does anybody break rank and say, forget it, we made it up. And they all die terrible deaths for it. In other words, everything Jesus said happened, just like he said it would. And it was bad news for them. You're going to be hated. Your parents, your children are going to give you up. You're going to be hauled in front of the courts. You're going to stand in front of kings and Gentiles. And don't even think about what you're going to say, because when you get there, I'll tell you what to say. I'll give you the words. Which means you're going to stand there and tell that story again and again. You go through the book of Acts three different times. Paul is going up through the ranks of Roman authority, up through the procurators to the governors, finally up to the king. Every time he just tells his story. Every time he just boldly declares, I was persecuting the church and I was knocked down and a light and I was blinded and Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then I had to go into another city where the people were I was going to persecute and they prayed for me and I got my sight back. And that's his story every single time, despite the fact that he could also say, I've been a day and a night in the deep, hungering, fasting often. Five times beaten with 39 lashes. He was thrown out of the temple. He lost all of his temple authority. Even though he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, though he could say, as before the law, I was blameless, he ends up saying, I count all those things that were so much gain to me, I now count them loss. He uses the word that Alex used last night, skubala, which is a Greek word that just means dung. Refuse. All that worldly accumulation that he had, I count it as nothing so that I can gain Christ. That's an astounding testimony that he never wavered on, even through all the torture and ultimately his beheading. He never wavered. These men were convinced. These men were convinced because they actually had seen the risen Christ. They actually saw what they saw, they witnessed what they witnessed, they lived what they lived, and not a one of them ever recanted, despite the fact that Jesus told them going in, this is going to be really hard for you. And they did it anyway. We have it so easy. We have it so good. There's nobody waiting outside to take anybody's skin off. I think sometimes we could use a little bit of difficulty in order to help us focus on what's really genuinely important. Anyway, I am still in Luke 21. Verse 18, after telling them all this bad news, he then says, yet not a hair of your head will perish. He obviously doesn't mean you're not going to die, because every one of them did. He's giving them the assurance of eternal security. No matter what, you will not eternally perish. It's the exact same word he uses when he describes people who are going into eternal judgment, that they will perish. By your endurance, you shall gain your lives. There's one of those great dichotomies, one of those great paradoxes that Jesus was so fond of. If you try to save your life, you'll lose your life. If you lose your life for my sake, then you'll gain everlasting life. And so he says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. I think what he's really getting at there is, I've told you where to go. I've told you what to say. I've told you to go out there and do it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. And even if you're killed in the process, you have gained eternal life. So by your endurance, just keep going, keep going. Because it would be real easy, if you put flesh and blood on this, it would be real easy to reach the point of saying, I can't do this anymore. This is too hard. Have you in your Christian walk ever reached the point where you thought, too hard, I can't do this? You haven't yet, as the writer of Hebrews says, you haven't yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And yet we will reach the point where we'll go, I give. It's too hard. My friends don't like me anymore. People I used to hang with, I can't hang with anymore. It's too tough. It's hurting me on too many social levels. I don't get invited to parties anymore. And yet think about what these original apostles went through in order to preach the good news. The very fact that we have a Bible in our hands today is because they continued to persevere. And thank God they did. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let those who are in the country not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to these people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming. Here's that coming thing now, and that he is coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The Old Testament prophets predict that very thing, that Messiah will appear in clouds of glory. The clouds of glory language permeates the parousia, the idea of the coming of Christ. Even when he went up off the planet at the beginning of the book of Acts, after speaking to his apostles for 40 days, specifically about the kingdom. That's what we read. For 40 days, he talked to them about the kingdom, causing them to ask the question, will you return the kingdom to Israel at this time? Meaning that after 40 days of talking about the kingdom, they still thought the kingdom belonged to Israel. And he, since they ask a time question, gives them a time answer and says, not yet. It's not for you to know the times, the seasons, the chronos, the kairos, that God has placed in his own hand. It's not for you to know. And then he sails up off the planet, and they stand there looking up at the sky when an angel appears next to them and says, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up in the sky? This same Jesus is going to return in like manner as you saw him come. He went up, was engulfed in the clouds, and went away. He's coming back in clouds of glory. But he hasn't yet. Can we agree to that? Okay, he hasn't come back yet in these clouds of glory to set up this kingdom where he sits on David's throne and reassembles the 12 tribes of Israel, does all the things that the prophets all say he's going to do. He hasn't done those things yet. So, since Jesus is saying that there is going to be this time when the Son of Man is coming in clouds of power and great glory, we can all agree that he's talking about a future event, correct? He's not talking about something that has happened yet. He's talking about something that is coming, and it is in that context that he then says, men will be fainting for fear, verse 26, and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, and you see it, you know yourselves that summer is now near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happen, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Now, that's just, again, fascinating language, because while he's on the planet, he keeps saying, the kingdom of God is here. And he keeps saying, the kingdom of God is nigh you. When he casts out the demons and he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, you have to admit that the kingdom of God is in your midst. You have to admit it. And yet he talks about how the kingdom of God is coming at some point in the future. You see that? So when he's on the planet, because he is the king, he can say repeatedly, the kingdom of God is in your presence. I'm right here. But then he leaves, and he doesn't establish the kingdom that they're all expecting, despite the fact that on what we classically call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, he rides into Jerusalem, and everybody throws down their cloaks and their palm branches in the street, and they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, because that particular nomenclature says, you're that king who's going to establish the kingdom. They can't wait for him to establish the kingdom. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, when I come back in clouds of glory, then you'll know that the kingdom has come. Okay, so from an eschatological standpoint, can we say that the kingdom is now? It's a very common phrase. Kingdom is now. We're living in the kingdom of God. Can we say that? No, we can't really textually, can we? Now, I understand when people say, Christ is the king sitting on his throne at the right hand of God, ruling from heaven right now. And to that degree, he is a king ruling over his universe, over his kingdom. But that's not what he's talking about here. Because when he's on the planet, he says, the kingdom is in your midst. Then he leaves and says, the kingdom's coming back to you. When I come back, you're going to have the kingdom. So whatever else we think of when we hear the word kingdom, in this context, talking to Jews who are expecting the kingdom, the kind of kingdom that is predicted by all the Old Testament prophets, in this context, he can only be talking about that kingdom, the kingdom that is yet to come. Okay, now, what I hope I've established is that the language that we see in Matthew 10 is inculcated into Luke 21, and in Luke 21, it's thrown into last times eschatology. Did you follow all that? Now we can go to Matthew 10 and read it. Have I lost anybody yet? Everybody still tracking? Do you understand the principle that we're operating here? Just let the Bible interpret the Bible. Compare text with text. Just let it say what it says. Okay. Verse 16 of Matthew 10. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be smart. We talked about that last week. Be shrewd as serpents, be innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will. And now we read the same language we just read from Luke 21. But beware of men, for they'll deliver you up into the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and the children will raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated, and you will be hated. Talking to the apostles, you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now remember how this began. Don't go into the way of the Gentiles, verse 5. Don't go into the way of the cities of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. The coming of the Son of Man is obviously that eschatological return because of the context in Luke. And so he's saying, go out there and tell it and tell it and tell it and tell it. And don't ever stop telling it, because you won't have even covered all the cities of Jerusalem before I come back. So at no point can you say, did it, got it, spread the gospel as far as it needs to be spread, we're good. Now let's talk about this phrase, cities of Israel, because this can be a fairly complex one. For those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights in our studies of 1 Kings, we've continued doing Israel history, and you know that after Solomon loved many strange women, that God gave over the northern 10 tribes to his servant, to Jeroboam. Now, meanwhile, his son Rehoboam becomes king in the south, and he gets 2 tribes. He gets Judah, and he gets Benjamin, because Benjamin's in that area, and they kind of side with Judah anyway, and they get the Levites that serve in the temple, and that becomes known from that point forward as the House of Judah, Southern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom, 10 tribes, who, as we've worked our way through 1 Kings so far, we've seen this succession of unbelievably bad kings who just go from bad to worse, causing the northern tribes to apostatize completely. In fact, Jeroboam even takes the time to build a couple of calves, golden calves, just like they had at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he places one in Dan and one in Beersheba, and he says, these are your gods. Come here and worship. Don't go to Jerusalem anymore. Because he understands that if the Israelites continue doing what they're told to do, which is to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, they're going to end up in camaraderie again. And he doesn't want that. Politically, he wants his own people, so he sets up the worship of Baal and the groves and the Asherah and the Ishtar and the Easter and the... Oh, did I just say that out loud? Yeah. And so he sets up all that foreign northern worship. God then punishes those northern tribes for chasing after these foreign gods by driving them out of their land and putting them into captivity in Assyria. And they never come back to their land. To this day, they haven't come back to their land. And the prophets of Israel say over and over again that God scattered them and the languages among the Gentiles. They've been scattered out into the world among the Gentiles. And there's lots and lots of different archaeology and Bible history that attempts to trace them. Where did they go? Where are they? They're a large people group. Where are they? Well, there's indications, there's stuff. You can go study it out and try to figure out where they went. But here's what we know, and here's what all the archaeology and Bible history points to. They have indeed been scattered all over the planet. And to some degree, they have lost their heritage. They've even lost their sense of who they are. And they're scattered all over the planet. And yet God promises that he knows where every one of them is, and that he's going to regather them at the proper time and bring them back to their land, which means people are going to someday be mighty surprised to find out what their actual heritage is. But if they are indeed scattered all over the planet, then you can see why Jesus said, just keep telling it and telling it and telling it. Keep preaching it and preaching it. Keep making these promises. Keep talking about the gospel of the kingdom. Keep putting it out there, because trust me, you won't have covered all of them before I get back. Which is why it's necessary, by the way. Here's big context. Which is why it's necessary in the book of Revelation that God marks 144,000, and then you specifically read 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Now, that either means what it says or it doesn't. There are lots of theories that are out there that just say, well, that's the church. That's not what it says. What it says is 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then it delineates and names the 12 tribes. It couldn't be more specific. You have to wear blinders to ignore what it says. But why does he have to do that? Well, because he's promised he's going to start regathering Israel, wherever they're scattered, all over the world. And so Jesus could say, keep saying it, keep preaching it, keep telling it, keep teaching it, and keep telling Israel that their promises are good, because I'll be back before you hit them all. I believe that's what this text means. I don't believe that it needs to be parsed and twisted like a wax nose in order to support some private theory. I think the purpose of the statement is keep preaching it. That's the point of the statement. And whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. When he comes back, he will gather them. He will bring them back into their promises. He will accomplish everything that God said he's going to do. Why? Because we're already told that in Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. In other words, yes and fulfilled. They're all going to be fulfilled in Christ. But he's the one that's going to have to come back and do it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. Micah's cogitating. Yes, Linda.
Are you saying...
Ah, here we go. Good. Okay, good.
Are you saying that people who now currently identify as Jewish, are you saying they're all from the tribe of Judah?
In essence, that's true. That's
so
even
they're out there and they don't
yeah,
know.
Yeah, that's them. Etymologically true. Nobody from the tribe of Dan was ever called a Jew. The word Jew comes from Judahite. And only people in the southern tribes were ever called Judahites. Now, over time, the language has become more confused so that people who are actually God-fearers, which is what they're called in the Old Testament, Gentiles who have adopted the Jewish religion, in our modern nomenclature, we still call them Jews. We say converted Jew. But Jew was originally an ethnic designation. You had to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You had to have at least one Jewish parent. But to be a Jew was to be a Judahite, yes. Originally, in Jesus' day, it was an ethnic thing. You were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there were Gentiles among them, but they were known as Gentiles and called God-fearers. But they weren't Jews. Now it's all become intermingled and intermeshed, which makes the job for God even more difficult to pick out the individuals that do belong to him. But he can do it because he found you. He knows the DNA. He's going to straighten it out. Yes, Linda.
Well, okay, now there's a right of return to Israel if you're quote-unquote Jewish.
Yeah.
So what do you have to show that to achieve that you are quote-unquote Jewish?
Yeah, they have to show some kind of genealogical connection if they're coming there claiming some land and some right and inheritance. Yeah. I mean, there are some people moving there just because they want to move there. Which makes no sense to me at all. I want to live somewhere where I can go to the market and blow up. But, sorry, too blunt? Sorry. Yes, sir.
Pretty cool when you look at Luke 21:25, and it says Israel's going to be trampled
underfoot
until the time of the Gentiles.
Until the times of the Gentiles.
And Paul says when that happens, Israel's eyes will be opened.
That's Romans 11. Yeah.
So, when you start diminishing the role of Israel, you're missing about two-thirds of the Bible.
Yeah.
The beginning and the end. And really, you're tanking the whole middle.
Well, and worse yet, if you diminish Israel, not only can you not understand the Bible, you can't understand world geopolitics. I mean, we've got all these politicians in Washington wringing their hands and saying, what are we going to do over here, thinking that they can get people to sign a piece of paper that will just do away with 4,000 years of human history in the Middle East. If you don't understand your Bible, you can't understand what's going on in the world. And if you don't understand Israel, you know, how often have I said that? Why is it that one more time the entire world is staring at Israel again? North Korea is dangerous, but that's not what we're talking about. You know, Boko Haram, scary. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Israel because God has once again focused the whole world on Israel. Why? Well, because those are the people from the very beginning.
Increasing hostility towards Israel.
Inexplicable hostility. The same way that Jesus said that we're going to be hated for his name, there is no explanation for why the world hates Israel the way they do. I told you there was a recent map of the Middle East that was published without Israel on it. They're not even there. They're not even on the map. Because they're so sure that they're going to be wiped out soon, and why reprint?
They're going to Luke said they're going to be trampled.
They're going to be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles. And when Paul uses that exact same phrase in Romans 11, he talks about until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. That's completely consistent with what all the prophets say. It's consistent with what Jesus says. The Bible tells one story all the way through. Okay, I've got to let you go. Anything else?
The Bible says that God will curse those who divide up his land.
Absolutely.
The land is mine.
All the way back at Abraham, God said, I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. We better be careful. God either meant it or he didn't. That's what it says. And you know me, I'm all about what does it say? And it says that. Micah.
I just wanted a little more clarification and make sure I was understanding you
sure.
correctly on verse 23 where
yep.
you were talking about the cities of Israel or going through the cities of Israel. You were saying that it's not necessarily talking about cities of Israel, but tribes that are now scattered. Is that correct?
Yeah, anytime that you use the phrase cities of Israel and he says keep going city to city to city, he's not just talking about there's 10 northern tribes. He's not naming 10 cities. So he has to be talking about cities of the Gentiles where you will find Israelites. Make sense?
Okay.
I mean, it can't be 10 actual physical cities or else they could cover it. It has to be cities, places where they are scattered among the Gentiles. And again, I think the emphasis here is on keep looking, keep finding them, keep telling the story, don't stop. Because I'll be back before you've actually covered them. That make sense? Really, that's it? That's it. I thought you were just going to come. No, great, good.
There's more, but just.
That's good. Yes, sir.
An illustration of how much of the Arab world views Israel was when my dad was working in Saudi Arabia back in the 70s. Anything that he took into the country of Saudi Arabia, especially books, magazines, and whatever, was inspected. And any kind of a map or reference to Israel was just pulled out. And they'd hand you your book back with the pages torn out. They won't even let you take a map that has Israel on it into the country.
Yeah.
It doesn't exist the way they look at it. How do you have peace with that?
Yeah. Well, we just sign a piece of paper. Because if you just sign a piece of paper, then everybody on the streets just goes, oh, okay, never mind.
Yeah.
They'll just put down their swords, stop beheading people.
So the Saudis feel the same way? The Saudis? Right?
Yes. But who are the Saudis? Who are they descendants of? They're descendants of Esau. They're Edomites. And so they trace their history back to Abraham, the same way the Jews trace back to Abraham. And so they believe as descendants of Abraham, as descendants of the first son of Abraham, that they actually deserve the Abrahamic promise. They deserve the land. And so this is an argument that goes back 4,000 years. You're not going to solve that in the Oval Office. It's just not going to happen. But as long as you continue to ignore the religious element of it, all you're going to do is create more confusion because you're not understanding what the basic premise of the argument is. And it's a religious argument. So as long as you say that these people that are lopping off heads have nothing to do with Islam, then you're continuing to ignore the obvious. Yes, sir.
When you talk about the lost tribe, doesn't it almost hide them from the enemies? If no one can identify them, and yes, people want to eliminate, wipe off the map, Israel, well, if they're just dealing, I mean, we'll say primarily with the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, there's all these others out there that they can't know either in order to destroy them. My question is, if they were to, say, destroy Israel, in a sense, it's only a small part of it.
But it's so much bigger than that. I'm just going to throw something out here. And you guys can just let it spin in your brain for a while.
No questions.
If, in fact, the best archaeology and etymology and Bible history, you know, I mentioned the Behistun Rock a couple weeks ago. If you just trace that out, the best likelihood for where the majority of the lost tribes end up geographically is the same area of the world that has promoted the gospel to the whole rest of the world. That would be a really sovereign God. If he ended up using his chosen people from the beginning to spread the gospel of his son, though they didn't know it. Just going to throw that out there and let it sit there. You can just cogitate on that for a little while. But it is so much bigger than just, you know, he knows where they are and he's hiding them. He is in sovereign control of his universe. And when he chooses people, he chooses people. See, now the only reason I don't want to go deep into that is because I'm a Bible teacher. It's Bible. If I can prove from the Bible, that's what we're going to talk about. And that's extra biblical information, but it's extra biblical information that drives me back to, man, the God of this Bible knows what he's doing.
The scriptures talk, the prophets talk that the people will be brought back. They will not just...
Absolutely. Absolutely. They'll be drawn back.
To the land of Israel.
Like sheep coming to a shepherd. Isn't that what Zechariah says? When he comes back and his foot touches the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives cleaves in half, and Israel will look on him whom they have pierced and weep like a mother over her only child. God's not done with Israel. When he comes back, it's all about Israel. But only because that's what it says.
Right, and it sounds like they won't be given the freedom of staying where they are.
Oh, no. They will be drawn back. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
Thank you.
I know you've been waiting.
Even though I've seen stories of descendants of Esau recanting or rejecting the Islamic faith and going into Christianity, is it possible for those descendants to be saved?
In the book of Revelation, the church is described, the great gathering around the throne, is described as people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And you can't say that unless you have people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, which means absolutely Islamics can be saved. Okay. For God, is that any harder than saving Todd? No. Right? Sinner. You know. But doesn't that just prove how sovereign God is in salvation?
Yes.
Yes, it does. All right. Have we exhausted this?
No.
Or at least reached a stopping point? I knew going in this morning that it was going to be tough and controversial. I knew it. And when we get to Matthew 24, when we get to Matthew 24 in the weeks to come, we're going to be talking about all this again, because from chapter 10 forward, Matthew starts introducing all this eschatology, and we've just got to be willing to deal with it verse by verse.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.